Our text then is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Particularly these words that we find in the center section of the text. So stand fast in the Lord. To me, this text here is surrounded with pastoral care. It just seems to ooze from this text. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And here we are really getting to the heart of the Apostle Paul and his desire for the Philippian Christians that they might be established in the Lord and that they might grow and mature and develop and blossom. And this really should be the desire and goal of any Christian pastor, to see the congregation and the people that he ministers to grow. And over the last week or so, that knowing that this was going to be the last Lord's Day of this year, I have sort of grappled with the two messages that I want to bring to the congregation. One, obviously, this morning, and the other one tonight. But realizing that this is the last Lord's Day of a year, and we're about to embrace a new year in the providence of the Lord, the messages will reflect this reality. And I do hope to bring something appropriate for us as we close a year and as we seek to embrace a new year with all that is unknown and unseen for us. And I really want to apply these words to us this morning as we close a new year and as we close an old year and as we seek to embrace a new year. And I want us to heartily endorse this exhortation that is surrounded by love from the apostle to the Philippians. So stand fast in the Lord. And that's the title I want to give to our sermon this morning. Stand fast. If ever there was a time when true-hearted, genuine Christians need to stand fast, it surely is today. Well, it was appropriate also for the times that the Apostle Paul lived in, and it was appropriate for the Philippian Christians also. I've always been told that when you see a therefore in the scripture, you should ask yourself the question, wherefore the therefore? In other words, why is the therefore there? Well, when Paul begins this section of scripture, he says, therefore, he is referring to what was written in chapter 3. And of course, we have not read chapter 3. And of course, we would remind ourselves that the chapters and the verses that we find in the Bible, although they are a great aid to us, yet we acknowledge that they are man-made. And sometimes they artificially divide up the scriptures for us, and sometimes they are not helpful, and therefore we should not be confined to these divisions. And when he introduces this section with therefore, he is referring to the things that he said in chapter 3. And we might briefly sum up chapter 3, where he highlights three concerns for the Philippian Christians. Three concerns that were affecting the fellowship. Now, the fellowship, generally speaking, was in very good health, spiritually speaking. We might remind ourselves that Philippi was the first place in Europe to hear and to embrace the gospel. And the founder members of the Philippian church were Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, a rich businesswoman. And then there was a slave girl who had been, in some sense, a pest to the Apostle Paul, but she was converted. And when she was converted, her owners realized that they had lost money because she no longer was involved in divination. And therefore, as a result of her conversion, Paul and Silas were put into prison. And as they were in prison, an earthquake came about. And to cut a very long story short, as a result of the earthquake and as a result of the behavior of Paul and Silas as they sang psalms at midnight, the jailer was converted. And at that hour, he and his family were baptized. And they were also founder members of the Philippian church. And Paul did not spend long there. He had to leave very shortly after he was released from prison. But then we do believe that he came back for 3 months and he spent some time at the Philippian church. But the point being, it was established. It was a Christian church. And Europe had embraced the gospel. But of course, with all Christian churches that we find in the New Testament, there were some kind of problems. There were things that were affecting the congregation. And we're not going to look at it. I'm simply going to highlight this to you in chapter 3. In verses 1 to 10, Paul has a problem with the Judaizers or the legalists. And basically they were saying you need to be circumcised and to adopt the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul goes out and outlines his former religious life, how that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, how he was circumcised on the eighth day, how he came from the tribe of Benjamin. But he put all of that religious baggage behind him. He counted it but dung in comparison with knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was exhorting and warning the Philippians not to embrace this legalism, to put it all aside and to recognize what they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there was another problem. There were people there in the fellowship, in the congregation, in the church who were believing in perfectionism. Now basically this teaching is they believe that a Christian can attain to a status of living without sin, of arriving at a perfect state during his lifetime, his or her lifetime. This Christian believed that they could arrive at a state where they no longer sinned. Now, of course, this is an ideal situation or an ideal aim and goal. And this should be the goal and aim of every single Christian, to press on towards perfectionism. But we must realize that this is impossible. It is absolutely impossible, and we will only reach perfection when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's the only time we will be absolutely perfect in soul and in body. And therefore, Paul seeks to expose this error also in verses 12 to 15. And then in verses 18 and 19, he highlights another area of concern. It is worldliness among the Christians. Verse 18, he talks about them, "From any walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." This is how he's describing worldly-minded, professing Christians. And he would seek to remind the Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven, not upon the things of this earth. And these are things that we need to embrace even today, for it's very possible for us to be a professing Christian but to live a very worldly lifestyle. So when he says, therefore, he's referring to these things. Therefore, my beloved, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Avoid these things. Avoid legalism. Avoid perfectionism as those in Philippi are promoting it. Yes, seek to strive towards perfectionism. And we may look at that tonight in our message. But also avoid worldliness. And as you do so, you are to stand fast in the Lord. So what does it mean then, to stand fast in the Lord? Well, the word would tell us to stand fast means to stand firm. It is to be resolved. It is to persevere. It is to persist. Or it is to keep one standing. It might help us if we consider an illustration from the business world. The business world is a very difficult world. It's a very competitive world. And someone or some firm that is strong today, that maybe is making a lot of money, has a very good image in the UK and worldwide. It seems strong and vibrant. But that firm, no matter how strong it may be today, is to continue to be strong in a year and in a decade. And that is difficult, to keep one standing in a very tough and commercial environment. Requires the firm to find new products and to continue to increase sales and to continue to find new markets and new ideas, always constantly on the move to keep one standing. They may well be up in the top 30 companies now, but what about a year, or what about 10 years? Well, that's the idea he wants to impress upon the Philippian Christians. So stand fast in the Lord. Now, friends, when he talks about this, it is to stand firm. It is to persevere. It is to persist. It is to continue to take up the cross daily and to fight the good fight of faith and to lay hold on eternal life. It's to keep one standing. Are we professing Christians now? Are we ones who are out and out for the Lord now? Well, friends, when another year comes, and maybe by the grace of God we will be here when this new year is over, have we still kept our standing? Are we still what we were? Are we still standing firm? You see, when he says here to stand fast in the Lord. He's not talking to stagnate. He's not talking and telling them to stand still. He's not telling them to be inactive. He's not telling them to be dull. Far from it. Stand fast in the Lord is to be out and out to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to recognize what you have in Christ. That's what he means. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved, my joy. You know, he would have a special affection and joy towards this church. Why? Because under the providence of God, he was the one who founded the church. He went to that prayer meeting, and there was Lydia by the water, by the riverside, with a handful of people. He spoke the word, and what happened? Lydia's heart was opened. God used him as an instrument, and there was a church formed. And in amongst a tremendous amount of opposition, yet that church was established. And no wonder he says, it was my joy, my crown, my crown. What does he mean? This was the crowning moment in some sense of his apostleship. This proved in some sense that he was truly called by the Lord Jesus Christ to go forth and to preach the gospel and to establish churches. We maybe don't fully appreciate and understand the tremendous work that the apostles did in the early church. Friends, the Gentile nations were full of immorality. They were full of idolatry. They were full of debauchery. It was all throughout society. It was rampant, absolutely rampant. And here this handful of men went forth with nothing more than the pure, unadulterated gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in amidst that tremendous amount of opposition, gospel churches were established. And no wonder he was so delighted. My joy, my crown, my dearly beloved, so stand fast in the Lord. Well, as time permits, friends, we want to look at what it means to stand fast. And there's one or two points that I wish to raise with you where we must stand fast, where we must, as a congregation, stand fast, and where you as individuals must stand fast in these days. First of all, let us stand fast in doctrine. What do I mean? Well, friends, the gospel comes to us in doctrine. We have a wonderful message. We have teaching to bring to men and women. We have a word that addresses the very deepest needs of mankind. What is that need? It's not material wealth. It's not a roof over our heads. It's not clothes. It's not food. Important as these things is, or these things are, our greatest need is to be reconciled to God. Our greatest need is for the enmity that exists in our hearts by nature to be removed, and for us to be reconciled to the thrice holy God. And friends, we have a wonderful message that will address the greatest need of every single individual. And it's through none other than the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must hold on to this. We must grasp this. And we must realize this and proclaim this with all effort, with all enthusiasm that we can muster. That Christ indeed is the answer, not to our every need, but primarily and principally to our greatest need, that of our sin. And we cannot compromise. The message of Christianity, friends, is a message of a person. It centers and revolves around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if he is to be removed from whatever we proclaim, it will be an empty message. It will never address the needs of men and women. It must be him. And we must hold fast to this truth that he is God in the flesh. You know, many people accept Jesus, but they will not accept that he is God in the flesh. They will not accept that he is and always was and always will be the Son of God. And when he is described as the Son of God, that means that he is equal with God the Father. He has the same nature as God the Father. He is God of very God. And he will always be. And we must maintain this. And believe this, because this is the only one that could save us. And the Son of God, he has no beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is very foundational. This is what we build our faith upon, the fact that the eternal Son of God became like us. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is not a God who became human. And he's not a human who became a God. He is the God-man. Oh, we know this is a mystery. Oh, we know this will stretch us. But friends, this is to cause us above all to worship and to adore him and to reverence him. That our faith might be rooted and grounded upon this one who, being God in the flesh, is a perfect Savior for us, who did what no other could possibly do, who satisfied the just demands of God's holy law. Hold on to this. Stand fast. Let not a slip one iota concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to stand fast in doctrine. Paul says to the Corinthians, be men in understanding. That's what we're to be like. We are to fill ourselves with the truths of Scripture. And we are to be utterly convinced about Christ and about the doctrines that he has come to proclaim and the doctrines that he has revealed to us in the Word of God. That he is the Creator. That he's the one who has brought all these things into being. And at the beginning, friends, creation was perfect. And our first parents were perfect. But they fell to temptation. And ever since that time, sin has entered into the experience of humans. And every single one of us have come from Adam and Eve. And therefore we have his fallen nature. And sin has affected us, all mankind, without exception. And this is why it's so important that we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who has no earthly father, but who was conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And sin, we must be clear on this. Sin has such a hold and such a power upon us, upon mankind, that we cannot deal with it ourselves. Oh, if we could deal with this, with it, there'll be no need for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and humble himself and to suffer and die. Maybe that's why it took so long, as far as humans are concerned, between the fall and the coming of Christ. It was to reveal to mankind surely how it was impossible for them to deal with the greatest problem that faced them. How they could never, with all their knowledge, with all their understanding, with all their so-called wisdom, mankind could never devise a way whereby they might be reconciled to God. It took the wisdom of God to do this, because sin is such a problem that it demands the incarnation and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand fast, hold these truths. Hold the truth that man, because of sin, is totally depraved. What does that mean? It doesn't mean he's absolutely depraved. It means he's totally depraved. It means that every part of man has been affected by sin. His mind has been affected so that he cannot understand the Word of God unaided. Oh, he may have a theological understanding. He may have an academic understanding of the Word of God. He may be able to place doctrines and dates and all that, these kind of things. But he will never know the Word of God and its power and its purity and its convicting power unless the Holy Spirit enlightens him and enables him to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Because his mind has been affected. His will has been affected also by sin. That's why by nature none of us obey the living God. None of us can possibly obey him. We cannot love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, or with all our strength. And we cannot love our neighbors as ourselves, as the law of God would command us and demand of us. And our hearts have been affected, or our emotions, if you like. We don't love God. By nature, friends, we hate him. And Christian, if you have any love or any goodwill towards God at all, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a work of grace. Because sin, this powerful thing, has affected all of the constitution of man. You know, friends, sin is the most powerful thing in the world, next to God himself. It has affected every aspect of our being, of the creation. It's hard to imagine life without it. Whatever department you look at, whatever avenue you go down in life and look at creation, you will see the effects of sin. No wonder it's so powerful. Well, we must hold fast and stand fast to this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come and he has dealt with sin, dealt with it. And one day he's going to come, he's going to return, and he's going to deal with the sinner. Because in one real sense, sin has been dealt with at the cross. He only has to wrap it up, as it were, to put the finishing touches to his work and to deal with the sinner. Oh, on that day, friends, let us be found in Christ. Instead of running away from Christ, instead of running away from our Father in heaven, let us run towards him. That's the way to escape. It is to embrace him. Sadly, today in this world, multitudes, what are they doing? They are running away when they should be running towards the only refuge for mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand fast in doctrine. Stand fast in practice, friends. You know, the gospel, it's not simply doctrine. It's not simply academic. It does not simply stimulate our minds. Certainly, it has to go to our minds. The Word of God must affect our minds, but it doesn't stop there. Because when the Word of God affects our minds, what happens? Our wills are to be changed, and our affections are to be changed. Our wills are to be changed in order that we might be obedient to the Word of God. Once our minds have been informed, this is usually what happens with Paul in his epistles. He lays down the doctrine, first of all, in the opening chapters, depending on the length of the epistle. He will lay down the doctrines, and then he will begin to apply these doctrines. Therefore, in the light of what I've said, this is how you are to live. Stand fast in practice. Are we professing Christians? Are we ones who take the royal name of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior? Are we ones who say that we are in his kingdom? Are we his subjects? Do we say this? Where is the evidence? Where's the life that has been transformed? Where's the life that has been changed? We know that obviously some lives change much more than others. A Christian, for instance, who previously lived an unclean life, or an openly sinful life, when they embrace Christ, it's fairly obvious if it's true and genuine, because they've left their uncleanness behind and they've left their openly rebellious and sinful life behind. You can see the change. Everybody can notice it. But many people are converted after they have been brought up in the church, and they have been subject to the teachings of the cross for many a year. And as they have been subjected to these teachings that are found in the Bible during their days of unbelief, their lives have in some sense been affected by the teaching. It has restrained them, and they have not fallen into such gross and open sin as others who have not had a church background as such. The gospel does have this wonderful restraining influence upon people who are not converted and who are maybe never converted. Yet it does restrain sin so that their lives, even as unbelievers, is not like the life of an unbeliever who has no church background or no church influence. But even someone who has come from a church background and who has been subject to the Word of God for years, when they are truly saved, it should become obvious. It should become obvious even to themselves. There should be a change in their hearts. There should be that love towards the Lord Jesus Christ. What they did before in the days of unbelief, where the gospel restrained them, now the gospel motivates them. Now it transforms them. Now they are operating in accordance with the will of God. Before, they were obeying simply because they had this dread and this fear of God. Now they have a fear, yes, but it's not the fear of punishment. It's not the fear of condemnation. It's the fear of adoration. It's the fear of awe. Stand fast, friends, in practice. When many Christians are professing Christians, are living lives that are no different from the worldling, friends, we are to be different. We are to delight in the things of God. And we are to show whose we are and who we serve. I have one or two other things here, but my time is gone. But I do want to stress one other thing. Let us stand fast in labor, in working for the gospel. In chapter 4, he exhorts two women who were clashing over something, a personality clash. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, a true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. There was a problem. Two women, a dispute, we don't know the details. Paul basically says, sort it out, be of the same mind, be reconciled, take the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Euodias, make yourself of no reputation. Syntyche, make yourself of no reputation. Sort this out. Because you were fellow workers with me, along with many others. They were laborers in the gospel. Paul valued the help of the females. Then he would criticize today the Christian church, and particularly congregations and denominations like ourselves, because we don't have women up at the front here teaching. And many would say we are dinosaurs and we're backward and we seek to keep women back. Far from it, friends. We would dispute that. We seek to give our ladies their rightful place. And the rightful place is that they can be fellow laborers in the gospel. All of us are to labor for the gospel. And we are to stand fast laboring together. There are things that you can do that I cannot do. There are things maybe that I can do that you cannot do. But we all need each other, all of us without exception. Elders need ministers. Ministers need elders. Office bearers need congregations. All of us, we're all together. We are to stand fast in unity, working together for the good of the gospel. Friends, what are you doing for the gospel? What are we doing? What am I doing? What are you doing? We are to labor. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians at the end of that great chapter on the resurrection. It had a practical application to labor for the Lord. Paul would have them stand fast together in unity, laboring for the gospel cause. Let us find out what we can do. Young, old, male, female, office bearer, member, adherent. There are no hangers-on in the kingdom of God. Stand fast then. As we face this new year with new challenges, let us stand fast in the Lord. Amen. And may God bless His word to us. Let us pray together.